Well, greetings, strangers. Been quite a while since I've been back here in Tyler. Seems like we've been all over the world, from Florida to the West Coast and points in between, and preaching to audiences everywhere from 750 to 3 1/4, 2 1/2, 150, and so on. It's a little different than coming back to our group here in Tyler. I don't know about you, but I think spring fever is really in the air. I don't know what it makes you feel like, a beautiful day like this, but you kind of get nostalgic and laid back, a little lazy feeling. I'd a whole lot rather lay out in my backyard all afternoon than come in here and talk to you when we're having to be indoors on a day like this. This is the Chamber of Commerce ought to package this and send it someplace else. We really messed up when we went to Florida. We were down there for 8 days, and I spoke in 4 different cities. If you recall, about 3 weeks ago when we were down there, the entire time we were there, the only place in the United States that was socked in with clouds began right at Tallahassee, went all the way down to Miami. And it blew, gale force winds, you know, almost blew the street lights off the cables, and you'd walk out of the hotel and your hair would be standing straight out. And I'd call Cheryl about twice a day, and you were having weather just about like this, I think late 60s, early 70s, and just flawless. I was really feeling sorry for myself until I heard that Dave and Molly Antion accompanied Ken and Marge Sloan over to Tahiti a few weeks ago, and they got over to this gorgeous part of the world expecting a tropical paradise, and the entire time they were there, for about 7 or 8 or 9 days, it rained. Matter of fact, they took a trip over to one of the other islands where you go out in this uninhabited island on a kind of a party ship, and everybody goes out and looks around for conches and beautiful shells and just kind of lollygags around the beach and picks up driftwood, one thing or the other. And it was raining, and it was cold in the rain, so they all piled off the ship and waded ashore and got in this peaceful lagoon and took their cocktails and got up to about here with just their hand out, you know, and were standing around in the water because the seawater was much warmer than out in the air. So they didn't have a really terrific time over there either. Anyway, it has been a very interesting series of weeks of meetings. We have a number of more coming up very quickly. I think we're scheduled next Sabbath to be in Wichita. The Sabbath after that, I think maybe I'm mixing it up, but I've got a schedule in there, and we're rapidly firming up about 30 different cities for this 1 week. This 1 year, I should say. This 1 year, we're going to be in 30 different cities around the country. And we're meeting people continually that have never heard me speak in person before, that were longtime listeners to the World Tomorrow program, who learned of us through either the TV spots or the newspaper ads, and that didn't even know about this work or about the Church of God International until we got there to the local church area. Everywhere we go, we have quite a number of commitments for people beginning to attend church. If you can imagine 105 people saying they want baptism and church attendance following the campaign in Jamaica. And I think just last week we had, I forget how many it was, down in Houston. We went down to Houston last week, and there were a few that said they were immediately going to start attending church. So in each one of these special church visits, we immediately have a number of people, anywhere from 3, 5, 10, and on up, who say, well, we're going to be attending every single week from now on. So little by little, even though it is a bit of a grind and sometimes becomes a little tiring, having to be on the road that much, the fruit is being born. Hearing all that Ralph was saying, and of course watching the news this morning, commenting to my wife about this business of teenage suicide and AIDS and all of the bad news we're hearing about, certainly fits directly into what I want to talk to you today about today. I want to turn to the 27th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, where a series of allegedly horrible curses are pronounced upon people. I want to take you through a few scriptures just shortly after that, and a few reminders. This may end up being a two-part sermon, because we're going to get into the book of Galatians in just a little while, a couple of those chapters so many people find very difficult to understand about God's law, and whether or not the law was some kind of a curse. In chapter 27 of Deuteronomy, verse 1, Moses, with the elders of Israel, commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you this day, and it shall be on the day when you pass over Jordan into the land which the Eternal your God giveth you, that you shall set up great stones and plaster them with plaster, and you shall write upon them all the words of this law. Now, this is not the Ten Commandments. These were whole stones plastered with plaster, which were merely made into a wall, just like you would put up a wall of mortar or a brick, and then plaster over it, and then write in like concrete or plaster, because it would be like a concrete substance, a law. This is not the Ten Commandments. These are additional specific laws that fall into the broad parameters of the Ten Commandments that were to be written when they passed over into the Promised Land. You shall write upon them all the words of this law when you are passed over, that you may go into the land which the Eternal your God giveth you, a land that flows with milk and honey. Why set up the law to remind them? So they would prosper, so they would inherit the land, so they would live long, their children would be healthy and happy, and they would have peace from their enemies. Therefore it shall be, when you be gone over Jordan, you shall set up these stones which I command you this day, and Mount Ebal, and you shall plaster them with plaster. You build an altar, you're not to lift up an iron tool upon it. Verse 5, people want to get artistic and make a leering face or make something that looks like a calf or a snake or something else if they decide we want to do something to God with a chisel and a hammer. So the altar was to be of whole stones that they found in nature, without them altering the shape of the stones. And they were to offer burnt offerings, verse 6, and offer their peace offerings, and rejoice before the Eternal their God. Verse 8, you shall write upon the stones all the words of this law very plainly. So Moses and the priests told Israel, verse 9, take heed and hearken, this day you become the people of the Eternal your God. They had now said all the words of these laws, we will do. God had said, I will protect you, provide you, bless you, give you peace, long life, health, happiness, protection from your enemies. And this was a contract. It's called the Old Covenant. A covenant is merely an agreement. And the agreement was, we will obey the voice of God in return for what God promises us. And God said that he became an husband unto Israel. So just like the suitor who is promising protection and provision for the one who is to be married, so God and Israel entered into a contract which by analogy is called a marriage contract. You therefore shall obey the voice of the Eternal your God and do his commandments and his statutes. Now statutes are additional laws written, codified, and then judgments. You've heard of laws, statutes, and judgments. And judgments are merely the verbal decisions made by a judge based upon the written statutes. And the same is true today. There is case law, which are judgments, and there are the statutes, which are the codes written in any civil community. Moses charged the people, saying, now you're going to stand over here against Gerizim, verse 12 and verse 13, and these are to stand to bless. Different ones were divided up, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these stand upon Ebal to curse. Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. Divide them all up, and here are these peoples out in this broad valley, and up on the slopes of a hill on one side, and the slopes of a hill on another side, several million strong, perhaps at least 3 million people, maybe 1.5 million per side. And the Levites, no doubt, with a trumpet, were to say, with a ram's horn, some kind of voice magnification material, shall speak and say unto the men of Israel with a loud voice, cursed be the man that makes any graven or molten image, an abomination unto the Eternal, the work of the hands of a craftsman. Remember, they've already had experience with this once. They came out of Egypt, and one of the Egyptian gods looked like a cherub. And a cherub, the principal appearance of a cherub, is an ox, that of an ox. So when Moses was long time gone to the mountain, remember the first thing they made was an ox. It says calf, but it was the calf of an oxen. It was a bullock of the ox family, because they thought that's what God looked like. They weren't doing it in rebellion. They were doing it as an act of joyful, gleeful worship. Most people are. Catholics are not in rebellion to God with the St. Christopher on the dash of their automobile. A family that lives out near me with a little niche in the outside of their house, Catholic lady with that type of a background, walks by there every morning and does the crosses and all of that. She's just very devout. So the Israelites thought they were doing something just wonderful until Moses came and had that thing smashed and the powder of it dropped into the brook and so on, and they found out that a lot of them were killed from disobeying and breaking God's law. So after the curse was to be pronounced by all of these people, or the curse in this case by the one standing on Mount Ebal, the others were to pronounce the blessing. They were to say amen. Now here goes, here are some of the curses. This is why the law was called a curse. Let's see what was wrong with the law. Verse 16. Cursed be he that setteth light by his father or his mother. that is, ridicules them, disdains them, perhaps is cynical toward them, and does not show them honor, respect, and love. All the people shall say, Amen. Anything wrong with that law? Well, no, that's right out of the Ten Commandments, the Fifth Commandment. Honor thy father and thy mother. Cursed be he that removes his neighbor's landmark. You go to a strange country and you go out there and stake out property, and at the corners of certain sections you put up a series of rocks. You drive an iron stake in the ground. You mark it in some way, today with a tin can and a pebble on it and a piece of paper inside of it. If someone came along and removed that, he was doing it to alter that border and to steal property. And that's worth a fabulous amount of money. It's an incalculable amount of money because you can live on it. Cursed be he that removes his neighbor's landmark. Is that ceremonial? Is that something that has to do with laws that are harmful or bad for us today? Would you say there is a similar law to that down here in the courthouse in Tyler, Texas? Can I go over, there are some iron stakes back of my property, right on the property line. Can I go and take those iron stakes out and walk a few steps and drive them in and then go down and register that? Or do I go to jail instead? So I'm asking, of course, are these Old Covenant, Old Testament, archaic, bad, evil yokes of bondage which are done away? Cursed be he that makes the blind to wander out of the way. What's that got to do with thou shalt not lust, or thou shalt not covet, or thou shalt not kill? Why, nothing at all. But how terrible it is to give a blind man false direction. A blind man says, which way to the market, and you send him over a cliff. Or it says in another place in Proverbs, cursed is the person who puts a stumbling block before the blind. And it also says, and I identify with this, having two sons who have never heard my voice, cursed be the person, or is the person, who curses the deaf. People have done that with a smile on their face. They say, you're really a stupid person, aren't you? And they get a big kick out of tormenting and getting away with it a deaf person. So the Bible says, cursed is anyone who curses the deaf. Is there anything wrong with that law? Cursed be he that makes the blind to wander out of the way, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that perverts the judgment of the stranger. Now, in our country recently, we have had amnesty granted millions of illegal aliens. That is the decision of the American president and the American Congress. So, those people now have just as much right to be here as you do under our law. And the Bible tells Christians that we are to respect and honor our national government and to pray for those in power and not to pervert judgment for the stranger. A stranger was, of course, a foreigner, a person from another country who, like as not, did not speak the language of the land, and therefore was kind of at a loss and was fair game for people who could exploit and people who could take advantage of it. If you go back and read some of the many, many books that are available and hear some of the incredible stories of the Germans and the Lithuanians and the Hungarians and Romanians and Dutch and Flemish and French and especially the Jews, but so many, many hundreds of thousands of immigrants who were coming to this country at the foot of the Statue of Liberty, give me your tired, your poor, and who landed at Ellis Island and who lost everything, and were just told, you go here and there, and you fill out this form, you give me this money for that, and so on, came here with the piteous little savings and little purses, and came in steerage class in the absolute hold, down with the bilge and the ballast of the ships across the sea, to a new life, and ended up in New York, broke, because they were raped and just taken advantage of by the people who greeted them in the United States. I mean, the story is documented. It's history. One of the saddest chapters of American history, that hundreds of thousands of foreign immigrants coming into this country were ripped off when they got here. There is a full-time trade which oftentimes is done by the Mexican police. They participate in it, and I've read books on this, as well as have been very, very close to people who were more than 20 years in the immigration and customs officials down along our border. But people who actually make a profession out of robbing what they call wetbacks. They help them over the border. First of all, they, of course, extort money from them, take far more than they should to try to get them over the border, and then rob them when they get them here. And oftentimes they end up, you know, absolutely bereft of anything but just their clothing on their back, if they're blessed to have that. But it's a good law. It's a beautiful law. It's a law that makes sense. It ought to be obeyed. It is not out of date at all. He that perverts the judgment of the stranger, the fatherless, what about an orphan? That perverts the judgment, takes away his inheritance, says that property doesn't belong to you. That's not your car. No, your dad didn't leave money for your schooling. And pervert the judgment of an orphan. A widow who is helpless, her husband is gone. She doesn't know how he managed his affairs, doesn't know what he kept in the strong box, doesn't know about his insurance or his business dealings or his investments or the property or where the insurance papers are for the automobile. What about attorneys and those tax attorneys and other people who take advantage of widows? And what about religious leaders who do the same thing, who build gigantic monuments to themselves and who purchase expensive toys and then who end up having to make the kind of confession that one of them did the other day, the one that I've talked about continually with his little baby face and his wife whose eyelashes weigh 5 pounds. But apparently they've had some very embarrassing things happen in their life, and you shouldn't wish that on people, except that I've always said that money and power corrupt. And way too much money and way too much power corrupt just about totally. And when you put secrecy together with money, you can talk about an awful lot of corruption, and I know what some of that's like in the past. Cursed be he that perverts the judgment of the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And all the people shall say, Amen. Amen. That's a good law. That's a great idea. Absolutely. Cursed be he that lies with his father's wife, his own mother or his foster mother, because he uncovereth his father's skirt. And all the people shall say, Amen. And so incest in a family relationship was something which was evil and under a curse. Cursed be he that lieth with any manner of beast, bestiality. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that lieth with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that lieth with his mother-in-law. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that smiteth his neighbor secretly, wears a mask, creeps up at night. The neighbor doesn't even know who he is. And he kills him or injures him grievously in order to steal his land or to get back at him and not to be having to suffer any retribution because he does it secretly. All the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that takes reward to slay an innocent person, like the mafia, a hired killer. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that confirms not all the words of this law to do them, and all the people shall say, Amen. Now the following chapter I won't read, chapter 28, you can read verses 2 through 8. All these blessings will come on you. Be blessed in a city, blessed in a field. Blessed will be the fruit of your body, the fruit of the ground, the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your cattle, the flocks of your sheep, your basket, your store. When you go in and come out, he will cause you to rise up against your enemies, and you will be blessed in everything you set your hand to do. Verse 8. If you obey these laws, because they're beautiful laws, righteous laws, and good laws. Now to the book of Galatians, and just a few comments here in beginning. In this book that I have been asked questions about recently and on some of the campaigns, many people are quite confused about the book of Galatians, particularly the third chapter and the fourth chapter, having to do with whether or not the book of Galatians does away with God's laws, does away with the Ten Commandments, does away with all the laws of God, with the exception of just sort of having a feeling of love toward Christ and dwelling under grace and having no obligation to do what we're doing here today, to keep the Sabbath day, for example. Now first, all scholarship agrees that Galatians was written probably from Syrian Antioch about 51 A.D. That is very obvious because of the connection with Acts 16, 18:23, Acts 14:23, and some other portions of the book of Acts in Luke's chronology of the travels of the apostles. Probably Galatians is the third letter Paul ever wrote, and it's written to some of the cities of southern Galatia, of which there were three, and there were three churches. So it's the Galatians, the region of Galatia, which is more like a county area with three different churches in it. Having been written about 51 A.D., we can look into the book of Acts and see some scriptures that were written much later than that. And one of them we're going to find over in Acts 28 and verse 23. So let's turn to that right now. I want to show you that. We'll keep our place in Galatians, the first chapter. And look at Acts 28, 23. This scripture appears 10 years after the book of Galatians was written. It is during the Roman imprisonment of the Apostle Paul, and it is also quite late in Paul's life because it is just barely before the time when he was to be martyred. So it is 10 years after the writing of the book to Galatia. And it says here that Paul, beginning in verse 23, when they had appointed him a day, there came many to his lodging, was preaching something, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets from morning till evening. Paul was using the scriptures. What scriptures was he using? Well, the only scriptures which were extant. Paul would have looked you in the eye and said, you are crazy, if you would have said, well, your letter to the Galatians is on a par with Scripture. It is a part of the Bible. It's going to be part of the Bible someday. Paul didn't believe that. He didn't write it for that purpose. The only scriptures they had were the Old Testament scriptures. But all the mainstream Protestant fundamentalist churches and the Catholics and all the rest of them alike believe that the Old Testament is done away and that the laws of the Old Testament are done away. In verse 31, it says that during these 2 whole years, verse 30, 31 of chapter 28 of the book of Acts, that Paul was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. And he was doing so out of the law of Moses all day long, from morning until evening. Now, can we set aside the following scriptures? Let's turn to Matthew 19, 17. And let's ask, as we read a few scriptures a little later on in the book of Galatians, whether or not, as we read those, that suddenly these scriptures we are now reading disappear. Do these suddenly get nullified and they are just cut out of the Bible and thrown away? One came unto him, verse 16 of Matthew 19, and said, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? How do I get saved? How do I become a Christian? And how do I guarantee that I will live forever? And he said, why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. There is no Sunday-keeping church on the face of this earth that is going to preach that scripture and is then going to follow along with what the man asked Jesus, which, and see that Jesus quotes from the only set of law in the Bible anywhere, which are called commandments, and which contain the following points. Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. There is no Sunday-keeping church on the face of this earth who will ever dare to quote that scripture, preach it to their congregation, and say, you enter into life by keeping the commandments. It's a prior condition. It's a prerequisite. They won't do it. They never have done it. They never will do it. They don't dare to keep the commandments, the Ten Commandments of God. All right, a couple more, just in passing, before we get to the book of Galatians. Let's go to 1 John, back toward the end of the Bible. 1 John, and in verse 22 of chapter 3, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. In 1 John, the 5th chapter, and verse 3, we have a definition of what is the love of God. He said in verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. And in verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. The world says they are and teaches that they are definitely grievous and something that basically should not be done, which is absolutely, of course, untrue. Remembering all of those scriptures then, let's go to the book of Galatians right quickly and notice in the very first chapter why the Apostle Paul felt called upon to write this letter. During his day, there was a totally different problem than there is in the United States of America today involving race. We have the various minorities, and the one most vociferous minority over the last few decades, But I think that that is going to be a thing of the past very shortly. We're going to find that there will be other minorities who will also be heard from, because there are very large numbers of them coming into the United States, especially in the West, from the Oriental countries and elsewhere, as well as the Chicano community in the United States, who are beginning to have more and more of a voice. But we have the blacks, the Chicanos, the Vietnamese, and the Koreans as a result of America's unfortunate wars and mixing with many other countries as well. And consequently, because we have been the benefactor, there are hundreds of thousands of these people coming into the United States. We have had race problems in the United States for the entirety of our history, from the days of the early colonists to the Civil War and every decade since that time. Terrible problems during World War II, terrible oppression against the black races, where they were completely segregated even in service and given a lesser status than white soldiers and so on. And it's not over by any means yet. There are still very grave racial tensions. We remember only a few months ago in Alabama, I believe it was, some notable national figures went down there because there were some civil rights that were being taken away from blacks. They were not allowed to vote. There were some things that were happening there that needed to be righted. Well, during the day, the Apostle Paul, it was all Jew-Gentile. The religion in which the Jewish people took pride was the religion of Moses. It was the religion of the Old Covenant, the religion of the law. And, of course, the physical attributes of that religion, especially the concept of making a proselyte of a dark, swarthy Gentile, and the first thing they did when they made him a proselyte was to have him circumcised, perform an operation, make him a good Jew. So Paul is preaching to these Gentiles in Galatia. And I'm going to skip right along to the verse 6 of the first chapter. I marvel that you are so soon removing, as it should read in the Greek, because it's the aorist or the present progressive tense. I marvel that you are so soon removing from him, moving away from him, that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. So he puts quite a disclaimer on it here. Though we, including himself, if he ever changed and said something contrary to the gospel, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And he repeated it. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. And then he began to argue that he was not pleasing man. He said in verse 13 that he used to persecute the church. In verse 14, he profited in the Jews' religion above many of his own equals, being exceedingly zealous of the traditions of the fathers. But he then talked about his calling, that he conferred not with flesh and blood, did not go to Jerusalem, to the apostles before him, verse 17, not before him in hierarchical order, before him in chronological sequence. After 3 years, verse 18, he went to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. Of the other apostles, he saw none except James, the Lord's brother. And then he begins to talk about how he began to preach. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, 14 years later, he went to Jerusalem again and communicated with them and took Titus. And then in verse 3, you begin to see, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, an example of the Galatian church, even though Titus, a Greek, went with me, Paul, to Jerusalem, to the very headquarters of the church, neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. What kind of bondage? We will see as we go along. He mentions again the gospel of the uncircumcision, verse 7, uncircumcision committed unto him as the gospel of the circumcision, meaning to the Jews, was unto Peter. And then in verse 9, when James, Cephas, and John, notice the order of the books in the Bible happened to be the same. James, who wrote about faith, and this is the list of the three graces, Cephas, or Peter, who wrote about hope, and both of his books are filled with that word, and John, who wrote about love, who was a loving man and that disciple whom Christ loved, and James, who writes one book, Peter, who writes two, and John, who writes three. And this is the order, as I said in 1 Corinthians 13, of the so-called three graces, and that is the order, the arrangement of the general epistles in the Bible. When James, who was always mentioned before Peter, Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me. They gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen, and they to the circumcision. Only they showed that they would rather that we should remember the poor, the same which I was also forward to do. Now we get into a real conflict in the early church, something that caused an awful lot of hard feelings, misunderstandings, and which actually could have split the Galatian church right away from the remainder of the church had it gotten completely out of control. When Peter was come to Antioch, that's in Syria, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Very, very strong words. I want you to think of these words for a minute. If that had happened between Mr. Dart and me, or between Mr. Dart and Mr. Gross, or between myself and one of the other ministers, and we had related to a group of other churches in a letter that we had been down here, maybe up in Chicago, over in Pasadena, out in New Jersey, down in Florida, and it was necessary for me to stand up in front of the congregation and rebuke somebody to the face. One minister admonishing another minister in front of a congregation. This is heavy stuff. We have never had anything take place like that in this church, to my knowledge. I don't remember in the history of the worldwide church anything like that ever taking place. And if it had, depending upon who was supposed to be over the other one, it would have been something to behold. Depending upon who was in authority, you know, there would have been some very harsh words spoken. Some deacons would have grabbed the one under authority by the elbows. His feet would have been doing a little dance, not even touching the floor, and he would have been out of there. That isn't the way it happened in the early New Testament church. And this is precisely why I wrote my article, because it does not matter what your roots are, it doesn't matter what you inherit, it doesn't matter who you succeed, it doesn't matter how much money you have, it doesn't matter how many people to whom you preach, or how many people think you're a great guy, or think you're marvelous, or it doesn't matter. Any of these qualifications doesn't matter. The question is, no matter who you are, do you have the power to change the holy word of God? Can you preach for it for 20 years, 30 years, or 50 years, and then turn around and decide that a part of it is different than you've always preached before? The Apostle Paul said, though we, including himself and the apostles, are an angel from heaven, wearing white robes, shimmering with translucence and beauty, able to walk through stone walls, changes the gospel, changes the word of God, tells you what it used to mean, doesn't mean anymore, means something different. Let him be accursed. Question, does Peter have the primacy? Did he then, is it an argument which should be used to guide the hierarchical arrangement of the Church of God International? Should I proclaim myself an apostle? Should I say that I am the logical spiritual successor to my father? Should I say that since he laid hands on me, both to be baptized and receive God's Spirit, and also twice in two ordination ceremonies, that it's logical that I am an apostle, and that Peter had the primacy, and therefore I have the primacy? Do I have the power to change God's Word? Does anybody here believe I do? I don't think you do. Does anybody on the tape program believe that I have the power to change God's Word, to alter the Bible? Well, do you know anybody? The Pope in Rome, does he have the power to change God's Word? Well, what about your favorite television evangelist? Does he have the power to change God's Word? Who do you know that has the power to change God's Word and say he's an apostle and he has the primacy? I don't know of anybody, do you? Any human being on the face of the earth who draws breath just like you do and puts his pants on frontwards like you do and shaves if you're a man like you do and gets up, yawns and stretches, and has the same bodily functions that you do, does he have the power to change God's Word? Well, you know he doesn't, and I know he doesn't too. This is the Bible, the Word of God. I had to stand him or withstand him to the face because he was to be blamed, for before certain other people came from James, notice, he, Peter, did eat with a Gentile. But when they, this delegation, were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Then Peter was not perfect. Peter had fear. Peter had party spirit. Peter hoped to gain favor. Peter wanted to look good. Peter had fear. Why did he have fear? Because he conceived himself to be in a hierarchy. Who were these delegates? Who were they? Well, they had to be pretty important people. One of them may have been Jude, who wrote the book of Jude. May have been the brother of James, one of the flesh and blood half-brothers of Jesus Christ. We have no way of knowing. But they were important people the way Peter looked at it. They were Jews from Jerusalem who had come directly from James, the brother of Jesus Christ. Peter feared them. Therefore, that tells you and that tells me that Peter was locked into a concept that was false. He was locked into a concept of hierarchical authority. He was fearful. He was trying to gain favor. He was afraid he looked bad. He was out in left field, kind of hanging out to dry. He jumped up from the table, got away from those swarthy Gentiles, fearing them which were of the circumcision, fearing the Jewish leadership of the church. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him. He was so blatant about it, so public about it, it caused a division. Insomuch, and there was a lot of talking that went on, a lot of caucuses, a lot of people gathered here and there and began discussing it, that Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation, with their party spirit, with their little groups. But when I saw, and Barnabas, by the way, was Paul's companion and probably closest friend, and he was co-laborer with him as an apostle in the work. When I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live after the manner of the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. Now, what does the word justified mean? Look it up. It means rectified, made aright. It means removal of past guilt. It has nothing to do whatsoever with a guarantee for the future. Justification has to do with now and in the past. It means you are rectified, you are justified, you're made right for the present, up to this moment, in the sight of God. Doesn't guarantee that from now on you can go out and do anything you want to, that you can break every concept, every law of God. Justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Simple, isn't it? Simple analogy when you think about it. All right, back to our, as they call them, wetbacks. Are several million new citizens in the United States. Hundreds of thousands of them live around the Dallas-Fort Worth and Tyler and Jacksonville and all this East Texas and Central Texas area. Hundreds of thousands of them. All right, they were criminals before our law, breaking a federal law, were they not? They were here illegally. And, you know, jobs, all kinds of jobs, minimum wage. And a lot of people say taking jobs away from Americans. Well, I say nonsense. Most white Americans will not stoop to do that kind of work anymore. You cannot get Americans, white Americans, to do the kind of work that many of these minorities will take upon themselves to do. The minimum wage. They just won't stoop to do it. All right, they get amnesty. Now, amnesty is forgiveness. They broke a federal law. Did Congress, when Congress wrote this new decree and signed it and put it out, did they then abolish the law involving immigration? No, they didn't. The law is still in place, the same as it always was. It is still illegal today for any man from Mexico to come across that border. It's a breaking of federal law. What did our Congress do? They forgave sin. All right? They forgave sin. Now, these people are now justified in the sight of the American government. You cannot go arrest these former illegal immigrants if they go and fill out the papers and get themselves an identity. You know, my identity is I was born thus and such, whether it's someplace in Mexico, and try to come up with some documents so they can have a driver's license and they can register to vote and they can be paying taxes, none of which they could do before. I think Congress also thought, look, we're losing, you know, hundreds of millions of dollars of tax base because we don't know these people. They don't have any documentation. We can't tax them. So anyway, my point is, they are now justified. The law is still in place. Question. Now these brand new citizens of the United States are perfectly free to thumb their nose at Uncle Sam, to break every federal law and every state law, county and civic law they want, aren't they? No, they're not. If they break any law at any level, they are just as susceptible to being arrested as you are. Well, then the same thing is true of a Christian who is justified, meaning he receives amnesty, he is forgiven for his past sins, but once he's forgiven, he does not now look at the pathway laid out before him completely free of all law. He's still looking at the law. The law is still there in place, and he must obey it. He's been breaking it. God forgives him for having broken it when he's deeply sorrowful and says, don't break it anymore. So the Congress says, you've been here illegally. We're going to give you amnesty. We're going to make you a legal citizen in the United States of America. But you're not free to live here and thumb your nose at the laws. Why do the churches think that Jesus Christ of Nazareth died so you can break God's laws? Why do they teach that? Why do they remotely think that? Why do they assume that when Christ died because people were breaking the Ten Commandments, that washed the Ten Commandments away? People talk about Christ nailing it to his cross. And I think in their mind's eye, they've gotten the concept as a little child growing up in a Protestant church that here's a cross, and here's Christ with a stepladder, and here is a document, a big scroll like, you know, Luther and the Theses nailed on the door at Wittenberg, except these are shaped like the Ten Commandments, maybe made out of wood. And here's Christ, and he's got a mouthful of nails. And he mounts this cross, right up a ladder, and pulls this Ten Commandments out and puts it on the cross, and with a nail and a hammer, he just drives a stake through that law. And nails it up there to his cross. Is that what gets into people's minds when they hear these Protestant ministers for generations saying that he took it out of the way, nailed it to his cross, that Christ nailed something up there? Well, the only thing that was nailed up there to the stake, and it wasn't a cross at all, but a stake, was Jesus Christ. He was nailed up there, and he suffered and bled and died because we have been breaking God's laws. Now, here is the Apostle Paul rebuking Peter to his face. One scripture I didn't really cover the way I intended to in that article. I don't know how it escaped me. I'm going to go back to real quickly in Acts, the 8th chapter and verse 14, to just drive the final nail in the coffin of the absolutely dead argument that Peter had the primacy, is in verse 14 of the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. Now, this is the word of God, which I want to remind you was probably in the desk in the captain's cabin of the ship in which Napoleon, or I should say, in which many other very, very great sea captains from Anson and Drake and Frobisher and all the rest of them to Columbus and some of the early colonials read. This verse has been in the Bible, and I can show it to you in the original manuscripts in the Vatican Museum, in the Louvre, and over in the museum in London, where you can see the original codices, and it has been there for centuries and centuries and centuries. D. That's how long this scripture has been in the Bible. Now, my father, Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong, was not born until 1892. I'm just making that point in passing. This scripture is much older than the generations of preachers and teachers who came in the 1100s, William the Conqueror, all the way down through the Middle Ages. I want you to get the concept of the must of ages and centuries of the old, old manuscripts on which this scripture is based, and it's accurate. It's correctly translated. It means exactly what it says. Now, when the apostles, let's just take a little lesson in English, is that more than one? Yes. It means at least two. Probably more, but at least two. I think it means several, like six, eight, or nine, or a dozen. But it's at least two. You can't argue around that. Apostles, plural, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God. You can read the previous verses, verse 5, Philip went down to the Samaritan area and preach Christ unto them. They, apostles, plural, sent unto them Peter and John. Who did the sending? Apostles, plural, more than one in Jerusalem. Who was sent? Peter. Now it's your Bible, you're looking at it with your eyes. I asked earlier, what man, where, has the power to change the Word of God? Doesn't matter how much money he's got. Doesn't matter how much aplomb or pomp or ceremony or importance or how many people think he's a great guy. It doesn't matter. He can be the nicest human being who ever lived. He can be the greatest man. You just love to get next to him. But does he have the power to change this scripture? This says apostles sent Peter and John. Question, did Peter do the sending or was Peter sent? Well, Peter was sent. He didn't do the sending. Therefore, did Peter have the primacy? Does anybody here, do you, let's say, have in your mind so concretely the absolute assurance that Peter did not have the primacy that you would still be saying he didn't have the primacy as they put you to death? I mean, how sure are you? You know, sometimes you ought to ask yourself, how sure are you? You've seen magicians. You've been to the circus. You've seen people with the pee pods, you know, in the act of trying to find out under which cup the pee is. And you can't believe your eyes a lot of times. Can you believe your eyes now? Would you want to go and look up the Diaglot first? Would you want to check the Expositor's Greek Testament or the Interlinear? Would you want to check the Companion Bible? Would you want to go to the Exhaustive Concordances? You might, but you ought to do that if you think you need to do it, because you need to know that whatever scripture you come across in the Bible, it is a very important scripture that has very much to do with what is taking place in God's church today and with what has been taking place in God's church, the parent church and this one, for the last 20 years, and will go down as a focal point of a change that occurred in God's New Testament church in the last days before the second coming of Christ is going to pivot around that scripture. And there's going to come a judgment day when people I could tell you about who have been faced with that scripture and asked the question point blank, would you please explain that to me? Refused to explain it. Would not give in and say, well, I was wrong. Peter didn't have the primacy. But instead, viciously tore up the person who asked the question, fired them from the ministry, kicked them out of the house. So I have to ask that question. Do you believe it so firmly you're willing to die for it? How well do you believe your own eyes? Where's your sticking point? Which scripture is it? Would it be Matthew 19:17 or Matthew 4:4, man shall live by every word of God? Would it be the one on Mark 2:27 about the Sabbath? Which doctrine, which scripture in the Word of God are you so absolutely convinced of that at the point of a bayonet, they couldn't make you say it doesn't mean what it says? Now, you have to think of what is the value of your Christianity, the depth of your commitment, the depth of your own belief. And maybe you haven't even thought of asking it just that way to yourself. Do I believe this so firmly that I know it, and I know that I know it, and I will never change? Not now, not 50 years from now. I will still know that Peter did not have the primacy. You see, I know that. That's why I so fearlessly, just blatantly put it as the lead article in the current number of Watch magazine, no matter what kind of persecution it costs me, no matter what kind of ill will, doesn't matter. Because, you see, you can't have ill will if you agree on the Word of God. And great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. The truth of God does not offend the man in whom is the Spirit of Christ. Me telling you that Scripture means what it says should not get you angry at me. It really shouldn't. Shouldn't get anybody angry at me, should it? But it will. It will. There are going to be people so mad at me, they're going to be gnawing on their own leg. They're going to be furious when they read that article, because they're going to view it as a direct attack, because I dared to say Peter didn't have the primacy. But he really didn't. All right. In the third chapter, I want to cover a little bit of this before I run out of time, because the important points we're coming to that I think are very important to understand is this business of the curse of the law. So let's get down into it a little bit deeper here. Beginning in verse 6, even as Abraham believed God, chapter 3, verse 6, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know you therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham. Question. The gospel is a message which Christ brought, and was never on this earth until Christ brought it Right? Answer, no. Wrong. The gospel was preached unto Abraham. And the gospel that Abraham heard went something like this. I am El Shaddai. Walk thou before me and be thou perfect, and I will bless you, and so on and so on. The gospel was, God exists, God is the ruler, God has a plan and a program and a purpose, you have a part in it, you obey God's purpose, and I will make you the father of many nations. And he tested Abraham even to the sacrifice of his own son, which Abraham had to prove willing to do, before he made the promise absolutely unconditional and said, in thee shall all nations be blessed. And it was God's intention that through Abraham's seed would come Isaac and Jacob and eventually Judah and all the rest of them down to Jesse and David and clear on down to the time of Jesus Christ, and the very Son of God would be of that very lineage. So the gospel actually was preached even prior to Moses. The gospel was preached by Almighty God to Adam and Eve in the garden. It was preached by the earlier patriarchs, of whom there were seven in number, before the flood. It was preached by the patriarchs from that time down through Abraham. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Now, verse 10, the tough scripture, but let's pause a moment and keep your place and go to Revelation, the 22nd chapter. Remember now we said that this book was written 10 years after the scripture we read in the 28th chapter of the book of Acts. And it is written by the Apostle Paul. And in the 28th chapter of the book of Acts, 10 years after he wrote the book of Galatians, Paul is preaching 2 years, all day long, from morning to evening, out of the law of Moses, and teaching out of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, quote, those things concerning Jesus Christ. How did he do that? Well, because there are tremendous numbers of prophecies about Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, and because it is still alive and active, and it's still incumbent and binding upon us today, except those ceremonial laws which we're going to see which led directly up to Jesus Christ. In the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation, verse 14, it says this, at the very end of the Bible, showing now the new creation before God, the holy city coming down from God out of heaven, all eternity opening up before God's new family of perhaps several billion born members of the kingdom of God. Blessed are they. He says, I am Alpha and Omega, verse 13, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. At the end of the Bible is a blessing pronounced on those who do his commandments. Now, with that in mind, back to this verse 10 of Galatians 3. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. And do you know, at first glance, millions of Protestants think that scripture says, why, if you obey the Ten Commandments, you're under a curse. So I have to ask you, does this scripture, Galatians 3:10, written by the Apostle Paul, set aside every other scripture we have read, nullify Matthew 19:17, knock in the head the 22nd chapter of Revelation, do away with what Paul preached for 10 years later on, what Luke wrote, and all the scriptures from John about keeping the Ten Commandments of God? No, it must mean something else. Does it say, for as many as keep the Ten Commandments are under a curse? No, it doesn't say that, does it? What does it say? As many as are of the works, Greek word ergon, labor, deeds, works, of the law. What law? Well, we'll find out. Are under the curse. What curse? For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Well, we already read that. Deuteronomy 27:26. You're cursed, under a curse, if you do what? Do them? No, if you don't continue to do them. You're under a curse if you continue not to do all those things written in the book of the law to do them. What was evil about the book of the law? Do you know what the book of the law means? The book of the law was one scroll composed of five books, the Torah. And the Torah is Genesis through Deuteronomy, including Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. The book of the law is not evil, it's not bad, but it does contain, in the book of Leviticus especially, some additional ceremonial sacrifices we're going to find out were added at a later time, which God originally did not intend. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. All right, again, back to our analogy. Easy to understand that. Can you be justified by the law? All right, let's say that you've only killed one human being, and you live all the rest of your life according to the laws of the land as best you can. So therefore, you're not guilty of murder. Is that right? No, it's not right, is it? There's a penalty. You must pay that penalty. Either serve time or be put to death. So you can commit sin, and then from then on, live perfectly in the law. Does that law remove that sin? No. Only a judge can say you're acquitted or you're pardoned. A presidential pardon, amnesty, removal of guilt, someone else paying the penalty. The penalty is still hanging over your head. You're going to have to pay that penalty. All right? No man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but, quote, the man that doeth them shall live in them. In Leviticus, let's go take a look at this right quickly, and I've got to see it more. 16:5, if I didn't write it completely out in my margin. I want you to see that one right quickly, Leviticus 16 and verse 5. There's a way most people read that, which is absolutely wrong. Can't be the 16th chapter, so it must be the 18th, because it's a little bit worn in this particular Bible. It's hard to see. Yes, it is chapter 18, verse 5. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Eternal. What's that? That's a promise. You shall keep my statutes and my judgments, and if you do them, you stay alive. You have a long life. You have happiness and prosperity and success and everything you really want. What the Bible is saying, if you keep my laws and you do them, you live in them. Now, what it seems to say by most people to try to teach you the Ten Commandments are done away, the law is not of faith, verse 12, Galatians 3, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Meaning, boy, you're going to be forced to live in them. It's going to force you to just stay in them and just live under them. You see the difference that people will put on that? That is exactly the way that scripture has been portrayed by the Protestants for decades, hundreds of years. It makes it sound like it's bad, but it doesn't mean that at all. The law is not of faith. Of course it's not. It doesn't take faith to keep the law. It takes faith to believe that the penalty of Jesus Christ's life and his shed blood atones for your sins. That takes faith. It takes conscious belief and faith. It doesn't take faith to avoid killing somebody. It doesn't involve faith. It doesn't take faith to honor your father and mother, or not steal, I should say, or kill. The man that doeth them shall live in them. Verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. There's the answer. What is the curse of the law? The penalty of the law. What the law imposes upon you. Being made a curse for us. He is the penalty. He is the propitiation. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. I'm going to skip down a little bit here now right quickly to verse 17. And this I say, that the covenant which we read of, its confirmation was when the cursings and blessings and their acceptance of God's law was given orally. That was confirmed before of God in Christ. The law, which was 430 years after, and that is of course after the confirmation of the promises to Abraham, and after the long sojourn of all of those people in captivity until they came out of Egypt and came to Sinai, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of eternal inheritance given to Abraham, of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, anybody who keeps the law gains it, then it's no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law under discussion in this chapter of the book of Galatians? It was added because of transgressions. It's an added law because of transgressions. Hold your place and turn to Romans 4:15 right quickly. Romans 4:15, which says this. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Simple. Policeman cannot stop you for going through a thoroughfare where there is no stoplight and say, I'm going to give you a ticket for running a stoplight. You have to say, well, officer, you got to be crazy. There was no stoplight. You cannot be given a ticket for running a non-existent stoplight. And I've made the point a lot of people in Tyler cannot read English, apparently, because there's a sign that says, protected left on green, and they will not go left on green. And for the first time in my life, I saw the strangest thing I've ever seen just this last week when a lady pulled up here by Brookshire's and no traffic at all was coming. The light was just as green as it could be. No traffic at all coming the other direction. Pulled up in the left lane and screeched to a halt and sat there at that green light and waited until the green arrow came on and would not go. She wasn't going to run that green light. Now, that lady would not understand this scripture. She would not understand that where no law is, there is no transgression. But I understand that. If there is no law, you can't break it. All right, now what is it telling us? Well, back to Galatians. It says, wherefore then serveth the law, verse 19, it, this law under discussion, was added because of transgressions. But if there were transgressions, then there was a law being transgressed. And what was that law? The Ten Commandments of God. If I had a blackboard, I'd show you an analogy, and you would have the large leg bone, and it's broken. And when it's broken, you put a splint on it, and you tape it or you bandage it up and put it in a cast. And what this law is that was added because of transgressions is just like a splint. The Ten Commandments were being broken by the Israelites, and God added a whole system of a theocracy, a hierarchy of a priesthood, morning and evening, burnt offerings, constant daily reminder of sin because of their hard hearts and stiff necks, and just rubbed their faces in it for generation after generation because they were so absolutely evil, and they were stiff-necked and hard-hearted. It's a proclivity of the Israelitish people. They were just stubborn. And so he added a whole system of law because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Now, verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, for if there had been a law which could be given life, and even the Ten Commandments could not, verily righteousness should have been by the law. A statement. Don't ever forget it. You could not inherit eternal life by keeping the Ten Commandments perfectly, even in the spirit, let alone with the letter, for 100 years, if you lived 100 lifetimes, as long as you're still physical, you could still never inherit God's eternal kingdom. You could never be born of God. You could never get into God's kingdom by keeping the Ten Commandments perfectly all your life. Why? Because all have sinned, Romans 3:23, and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. And keeping the law from now on or from any point onward does not erase those sins of the past. You must be forgiven those sins. The Scriptures concluded all under sin that the promise of faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before that faith came, we were kept under the law. We who are Jews, Paul is speaking to, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our, not the Gentiles, but this unique system is in Leviticus and by the priesthood administered by them of daily meat and drink offerings and washings, ablutions, and so on, to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. The only way you in this room or those on the tape program know Jesus Christ of Nazareth ever walked this earth is by research, by reading, by hearing the gospel being preached, by looking around you and seeing how many other people believe in him. But how many documents have you yourself ever seen? What proof do you have? Have you read the profane historians who talked about this one Crispus, who it was said was crucified in Jerusalem, a Roman historian, and other people? You've never seen him. And Paul makes that point, and Peter makes that point, as we're going to see real quickly in closing here, that people who have never seen Jesus Christ yet have faith in him. That's where faith comes in. It's only by faith. If you didn't have faith, you wouldn't be here. If you didn't have faith, you wouldn't have been baptized. If you didn't have faith, you wouldn't ask God to forgive you your sins. It's all a matter of faith, not performance. It's your absolute faith and belief, first of all, that Christ did exist. He did preach. He did teach. He did do what he said he'd do. He did perform all of those miracles. He did die, exactly as the Bible says, and he was resurrected, and he is alive today. And there's not one single shred of that that you can taste, smell, feel. You can't buy enough documentation to lock up in your safe and say you alone have the absolute proof. The proof is your belief in the time he was in the tomb, in the documents having to do with that entire chronology of Passover week, and your utter and total faith in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And that's all of the mind. It is not something that you can simply demonstrate to the five senses. It's faith. You are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free. And that was the issue with which the Apostle Paul wrestled continually, was the Jew-Greek, the Jew-Gentile controversy of the superiority of the Jews, trying to make Greeks and others appear to be Jews in the flesh, trying to say, well, Christ is a part of our religion, but we still have all the rest of it. And not to perceive that all of those sacrifices and offerings and everything that was important while the temple still stood was no longer important. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Turn over to 1 Peter, the first chapter, in concluding here. Peter wrote about hope, of course, and he said the end or the result of your faith is, of course, salvation. Verse 7, talking about greatly rejoicing if you must be in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, 1 Peter 1, 7, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. And the only way you can do that is by reading every word he ever spoke, by drinking in of everything he ever did, trying to learn exactly what kind of a man he was, what he said, how he thought, what he felt, all the prophecies concerning him, all the eyewitness testimony of those who knew him and wrote of him, including Peter and Paul and James and all the rest of them, whom having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, and there were people back in the first century who had to have just as much faith as you do. They spoke to people who had been with him, sure, but they couldn't see him. He was gone. Yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end, which is the outcome, the result of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. The Greek word is souke. Now, a little bit later, in verse 21, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Being, or in the process of being, because it is begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. We can't change it. No man has the power to change it. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower thereof falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. This letter, of course, is worthy of a great deal more than I have time to give it right now, in the book of Galatians as well, especially the fourth chapter. But many people have asked me questions about those verses, especially verse 10 of the third chapter, and been very confused about it. One gentleman on this recent trip had told me that he was quite confused about Galatians, and they read it and it seems to be all jumbled and confused. Well, the Apostle Peter said that Paul did write some things hard to be understood. But I think in a way that we went through it, if you'll bear in mind the people to whom he wrote it, the time frame in which he wrote, all the other scriptures we read about the Ten Commandments, and especially the difference between the book of the law and all of the added do's and don'ts, the washings and oblations and the morning and evening offerings and all the rest of it, as being totally distinct from the Ten Commandments. And then read it cautiously and carefully. You won't have any trouble whatsoever with the book of Galatians again.